Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you this morning and to be a part of your service here. I trust we can worship together and learn together. Perhaps some of my examples last evening, perhaps a little strong, maybe a little long. So thank you for enduring that. But I want us to be able to hear what sounds are out there and what sounds are coming at us and our children. And in my life, the sounds were a huge part in my analysis or my change of where God wanted me with my music was being able to hear, because it helped me identify what the man was talking about. Okay, a bit of review from last evening. Look at a couple of the tools that we talked about. Number one, music is a language by itself. Without any text, without any lyrics, it is a language. It communicates with us. It communicates tension. It communicates freedom, relaxation, spirit, and so on and so forth. A lot of these things that we experience, or energy maybe is a better word than spirit, but it communicates with us aside from the lyrics that are being used. Also, secondly, another tool to think about is if the emotions are wrong, so is the music. Because the body is affected by the music. If the body is put into motion, it has nothing to do with the lyrics, has everything to do with what the music is calling for. So if the motion is wrong, so is the music. And thirdly, music comes as a package. It's two parts. It's the words and it's the music. And you can't divorce the two. If one is wrong, it overrides the other. And we mentioned things like salvation cigarettes and those kind of things. And so if one part of the package is wrong, the whole package is rejected. My brother mentioned testimony and the power of testimony. And so I'll share a little of my journey. I've always enjoyed music. As a little boy, my parents had records. I hope some of you probably remember those things. It's actually making a comeback, which surprises me, but you can go to I think I saw them at Walmart, you can buy records. For whatever reason, I'm not exactly sure. But anyways, and so my parents had a record player and some records, and so as a young boy, I played those records and played those records. My mom said, wear those things out. I'm sure I scratched them up, etc. But I listened to a lot of music. Now, that was... my parents grew up in the Southern gospel world, and so that was the music that I listened to and the music that I grew up on. As I grew older, then, of course, as you're interested in that kind of music, you begin to pursue it a bit. And so I went to concerts and got to see the tenors sing high and the basses sing low and so on and so forth. And you begin to idolize these singers. You begin to watch these guys. And you think, boy, wouldn't that be fun to be able to do that? After high school, I went to teaching school. And I went to a community that was very similar to mine. But at that point in time, they would have had a pretty conservative approach to music. And so I knew that the music I listened to wouldn't have been appreciated. And so I tried to be very careful with how I played my music and what they heard me play, because I was the teacher. And I don't really recommend teaching straight out of high school. It's good to have a year or two, perhaps, to grow up a little bit. But regardless, that's what I was doing. But it didn't change my thinking about it. I was just careful with it. I boarded, though, with a family for 5 years. I was the place I taught first. I was there 5 years. And I boarded with the same family all 5 years. And they were a tremendous blessing to me. Initially, I probably didn't think so, but they were what I needed. And they had a son that was a little older than me. We became very good friends, and he had some strong beliefs about music. So we had our friendly arguments. I thought I had my ducks in a row. I had this figured out, why Southern Gospel is fine and good and wonderful. And he was pushing back at me. But we didn't agree, but we got along. Also at about that time frame, probably 18 to 19 years old, my brother and I, my younger brother and I, and two other brothers at church started to sing together, quartet-wise. And whenever you begin to sing, you are endeavoring to emulate something. You always do. We cannot avoid that. We're going to try to sound like something. The question was, what? Well, I knew I couldn't bring Southern Gospel into church because we just do a cappella. So what are we going to try to emulate? So there was some Southern Gospel quartets that made some a cappella recordings. So we listened to that and tried to kind of, but that wasn't working real well. Then I ran into some a cappella bluegrass quartets, which was a little more, much more subdued and felt a little bit more attainable for our church services than what the Southern Gospel was. And so we kind of followed that. But that summer, I went to Faith Builders for their 5-week term. And that was the first time I was introduced to good music, to where you actually thought about how you sing it and why we sing it. So I went through 5 weeks of that and really, really enjoyed it and came home all pumped up about this. All inspired about the things I was learning there about how to sing and how to approach music. So go back now to school and to the family I was boarding with. And this young fellow that was a good friend of mine, he had a set of tapes from Majesty Music, which is a conservative Southern Baptist organization in South Carolina. I think most of those men are gone now that were the teachers, but they had a youth seminar. They recorded, I think it was six or 12 tapes, and it was on the issue of music. And my mind was fertile for what was coming. I because of what I experienced at Faith Builders in doing good music, my mind was open to what these men had to say. Prior to that, it wouldn't have been. And they began to talk about some of the things we talked about last night, and much more. They know a lot more than I do, much more extensive, more detail. And they played examples. And as soon as you start listening, you say, you know what? That sounds like something I have at home. And it clicked. And the Lord began to work in my life, and I had quite a collection of music, quite a collection of CDs, and they all went. And my students knew I was on this journey a bit. Why don't you give them to us? I said, why would I give you CDs that I don't think I should have? So I don't know how many dollars went into the fire. But when you get rid of something musically, you've got to do what? You've got to replace it with something. So it begins a journey of endeavoring to find music that fit what I felt God was leading me and fit the principles that those men had talked about. And it took a while, but it's there. In that journey, I began to sell music, and I sold music for about 20 years. And one of my goals was to try to find music at different places and bring it at one spot where people could come and buy it rather than having to look all over the internet and so on and so forth. But it took some time. So that journey was lengthy, and it had its steps. And we're all on a journey. And so I certainly don't want to... I hope none of you last evening especially felt like I was stepping on your heart, that if you're on a journey and you experienced some music that blessed you that maybe wouldn't have passed what we talked about last night, that somehow... We're on a journey for something better, right? We're looking for the excellence. That's what we all want to do. But we're on a journey. And I can attest to the fact that being at a Southern Gospel concert as a young man, they gave an invitation, and I was under conviction a little bit, just a little, not nearly as much as a church service, because that was before I was a Christian. But it was there. So that was part of my journey. But I feel like I've moved to something more excellent today. by the grace of God. So this morning, you're in one of four positions when it relates to music and what you're going to do with it. Number one, you could endeavor to bring your music into church. I could have tried to bring my gospel world into church. That's one thing I could have tried to do, which wouldn't have worked. Secondly, you could pursue your music, and depending on what music you're listening to, lose most of what you believe is truth. If I would have tried to pursue the Southern gospel world, I don't know if I'd have been a good enough singer or not, but if I would have pursued that, I would have had to walk away from a worldview of truth. Because Anabaptism doesn't fit with Southern gospel in terms of lifestyle. So I would have had to walk away from what I knew was truth. Thirdly, which is where I was I could have sat and been disgruntled and unhappy because the church music that I was a part of was boring and not what I liked. And that's where I think a lot of our folks are in our circles. But what's the fourth option? The fourth option is, or I could move, or you can move towards listening to a style of music that I could actively participate in and promote at church. Something that I could do during the week. Something I could listen to during the week and I could bring it right to church. And what I was doing during the week was blessing what was happening at church. Isaiah 12 verse 2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." Take your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, and this is the song of Moses after they've crossed the Red Sea. And after God has destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And let's read verse 2. Exodus 15, verse 2. "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him in habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him." Now in Isaiah here, and here in Exodus, the word song in the original is Z-I-M-R-A-T-H. I'm not exactly sure how to say it. It's also found in one other verse in the Psalms. This word is an instrumental word. It has nothing to do with the lyrics. And it's only found three times in the King James Version. Isaiah, Exodus, where we're just here, and Psalm 118, verse 14. It's an instrumental term. So I guess my question to you this morning is, building on last night, if you would take the lyrics away from your music, could you call it the Lord's song? Does it sound like God's song if you couldn't understand or didn't know the words? Or if someone from another country stayed at your house and they were listening to your a cappella music, would, even though they couldn't understand it, would it still be uplifting? Would it still sound like the Lord's song? So what can we conclude? We can conclude that God is the source of our strength. God is the source of our salvation. Therefore, God should also be the source of our music. And if God is the source of our music needs to, as best we can, as very flawed individuals, our music needs to reflect his character. Well, what's in God's character? Well, all kinds of things, and this is just a few. But our music should reflect holiness, purity, righteousness, justice, order. That should be a part of the music I'm participating in, part of the music that I am promoting, part of the music that I listen to, is that it should sound like the character of God, because God is the source of it. He's not tacked on top of it. He's the source of my music, the source of our music. Now, I'm going to digress here just a bit for interest's sake, and I believe I have a little more time here this morning than what I anticipated. So I want to spend a little time thinking about something called aesthetics. Aesthetics is the study of beauty. And in all human cultures around the world, at least in developed countries, now in third world countries this may not be true, but in developed countries like America, England, Europe, the countries in Europe and so on, all cultures have three aspects to them. We have classical culture, which is, what would you say, the arts and so on. We have, and we'll talk more about this. They all have a folk culture, which is relational, and they have a pop culture. This is taken from a book, Noise in the Camp by Tim Fisher. He's another man from Majesty Music. And this is just an interesting thing to think about as we relate to culture around us. Let's think a bit, about how our music fits into this. Music is always an expression of culture, whatever that culture may believe. Okay, because we culture's here, and then music comes out of that culture. Music also helps create a culture, perhaps, influences culture. Maybe it's a cycle. But music still reflects what is in the culture and what that culture may believe. And we're experiencing that around us. So let's think a little bit about classical culture. Now, obviously not all of classical art is good. I'm not here saying that at all. I'm just making some broad comparisons here. Classical culture is music or art that has intrinsic value or worthiness based on objective beauty. Someone who is a good artist or a good musician in the classical culture, they're being evaluated by something outside of themselves. There's a particular set of, rules that determines what is good. It's based on something outside of my own taste. It may be based on something even beyond my own knowledge or experience. But what is good is determined by what it is, even if I don't understand it. Classical culture requires training to compose, to perform, and to appreciate. The music is written for beauty and symmetry of form, not merely to make the audience happy. Classical culture has stood the test of time, especially in terms of music. We still have lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of music from hundreds of years ago because of this fact. It's music that lasts. Johann Sebastian Bach and all his music, and the list goes on and on. Music that was composed hundreds of years ago, we still use today. It's in our hymnals. And it will be here till the end of time because it has in it beauty intrinsically built into it. Is this just for the elite? Is this just for the rich? No. This is for people who are willing to take the time to learn about it. Not just for whatever, the guys at the top. Sometimes I get a little frustrated when I hear a choir sings or whatever. We have something, some good music, and someone says, well, they just think they're elite. Well, maybe they do. I hope they don't. I can't say that. But they have spent the time. Are you willing to spend the time that they have to produce the kind of music that they produce? If you're an artist, or are you willing to take the time to paint beautiful pictures? That doesn't just happen. That takes time. Does that make you elite? No. It means you worked hard. Okay, let's think a bit about, I see my got double clicks in here. Let's think a bit about what is folk culture? Folk culture includes music with a social emphasis. There's a clear social bond among the musicians and the audience. There's fellowship. And I like to think that's what we do here. We sing together. I'm not singing to you. You're singing with me. When Roger's up here leading singing, we're singing together. There's fellowship. Folk culture is musical art that's made by people who know each other for people who know each other. We care about one another. And so we produce art for each other. In Anabaptist culture, we have things like whoopie pies and quilts. That's folk culture. It's things we do together. You know, a lot of people don't know what a moon pie is outside of our circles. They think it's one of those packaged marshmallowy things you buy at the store. Okay? But that's part of our folk culture. It's important because it's based on relationship. It tends to be characterized by its simplicity. Classical culture tends to be characterized by perhaps more difficulty and intensity. Folk culture is simple. It's written and performed with the audience in mind. The ultimate goal of folk culture is to build wholesome community rather than artistic beauty. It's there to bless each other. And a lot of our music in our hymnals comes out of folk culture. It's written fairly simply. It's very attainable, and so on and so forth. But it's so we can sing together and bless each other. Folk music is simple and honest, both in the secular and sacred worlds. There's a lot of folk music out there that's not directly sacred, but it speaks to community. It speaks to a particular culture. Now, both of these have some value. Here's a quote from a Leonard Payton. He said this. I'm sorry, I'm ahead of myself here. It's important to recognize that high culture, classical, has its roots in beauty, in aesthetics. Folk culture has its roots in sociology, or working together. Comparing them is like comparing apples and oranges. They're both good when done well, and the canons or the rules of what is good are quite different for the two types. The Bible has a good deal more to say about folk culture than high culture, because folk culture is inextricably based on interpersonal relationships. So you don't take Beethoven's Ninth Symphony and compare it musically to one of the simple songs in our hymnal. But they're both good. They both have a particular set of rules that they follow, is what he's saying. And God has more to say about how we relate than anything else. But then we have pop culture. What is pop culture here for? Pop culture steals very liberally from classical and folk forms, but it's grounded in covetousness. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. But I want you to think about it. What pop culture is doing is selling you a product. That's what they're doing. They want to sell you something. There's a tremendous market for pop culture. Think about the genres that we've been talking about last night. So in the contemporary world, Southern gospel world, and so on, you have charts, number ones that change once a month or maybe every 2 weeks. The music is constantly changing and changing and changing. It doesn't last very long because they want to continue to sell you something. These songs don't have lasting value. And Lyle Stutzman and John D. Martin have studied that extensively and have given some very interesting thoughts about why some music lasts for years and years and some music doesn't. And I know John D. spent a lot of time trying to make sure what's in here is stuff that has lasting value, not just something that's here for 10 years and disappears. It's a product produced to sell for financial profit. Its value is not intrinsic. It's not valuable for what it is. It's valuable because it's something that is sold. And if it doesn't sell, it's not worth anything. There are mainline secular record labels, huge record labels that own the Christian record labels in the modern pop Christian music. Okay, so why do they own these? Why would a secular organization care about owning Christian music? Because it sells. That's why. They wouldn't own it if it didn't sell. They wouldn't care at all about that market if it wasn't profitable. The Beatles, when they came here, were extremely popular. The lead singer said, "We're going to be more popular than Jesus." I don't think that worked out so well. But he said that. But they were extremely popular and they gave lots of concerts. But as their popularity progressed, they got to a point where all they did was make recordings. They didn't go out and give live concerts anymore. Why? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but they were selling a product and they didn't really need to connect with the people. Remember, our folk culture says it's important who my audience is. I care about you. The Beatles sold a product. And may I say again, like I said last night, I am not judging anybody. That's God's job. We're simply looking at some aspects, some things to think about. And I'm thankful God is the judge. Pop culture is a music or art made by people who tend not to know one another, for people they do not know at all and have no intention of knowing. Leonard Payton again, he said, the pop artist is not held accountable to God for a transcendent standard of beauty or a standard of what music should be, nor to a local community with ethical responsibility. You are responsible to one another. I'm responsible to you. I'm responsible to my family. I'm responsible to my church. So the kind of music I produce that I'm involved in, I'm responsible to you for and with. You can come talk to me about it. Ultimately, I'm also, first of all, responsible to God for what I'm making. I have a choice as a musician. What kind of music am I going to produce, either with my fingers on an instrument or with my voice? Is it music that's going to bless God, or is it music that's going to lift me up? The pop artist isn't accountable to anybody. The Taylor Swifts of our day is accountable to nobody but herself. She's worth $1 billion. I don't even know how old she is. But she's the first artist that is worth $1 billion. And I don't even think she's 30. She is accountable to nobody. She can do anything she wants to do. Now, you can make the case she's accountable to her record labels and all those contracts or whatever it is. I don't know. But she is selling a product and changing culture. American culture has greatly affected our music. Think about that rebellion of the 60s when Elvis and the Beatles and the Rolling Stones and all that stuff shows up and how it has impacted us. But it's also, some of that is also is a result of how we were thinking and how our culture was changing. Let's think about another tool this morning. Christian music should be distinct. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 7 and 8. Paul says, "And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle?" Verse 15, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." Is there a difference, verse 7, between a pipe and a harp? Absolutely. A harp is one of the softest instruments we interact with, and a trumpet is one of the most aggressive ones. And Apostle Paul says, unless there's a distinction in the two, we don't really know what's what. But they have very distinct sounds. Verse 8, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for the battle?" I believe in today's military in America, they still wake up to, I'm going to say taps, but I think that's wrong. Reveille. The what? Reveille. Okay, the reveille. Thank you. That opening line, somebody plays that bugle, and those men are out of bed and dressed, and what is it? A minute, 30, it's crazy how fast this happens. But they know exactly what they're to respond to when they hear that music. You go back to the Civil War and the Revolutionary War, often those drummers led the way in battle. And in the midst of battle, if they could hear the music, they knew we're still moving forward. But if the music disappeared in the midst of confusion, where was the direction? As Christians, we need to be separated unto God not just separate from the world. That's a whole different mindset. When I start just looking back there and saying, I don't want to be like that, and I don't want to be like that, and I don't want to be like that, versus saying, God, what do you want me to be? That brings a completely different perspective. And when we think about music, it's not that we want to be looking at the world and just, no. We need to go here and say, God, what do you want? What does our music, what's it supposed to sound like? What do you want from us? Our music must be distinctly different. It needs to direct away from the world's sound, not follow it. I remember years ago as a young man in my journey going to a local bookstore in Quakertown where I was teaching. And I went to their music rack. And in front of the CD rack, they had a book right there, one of those right there in front of you. And what was in this book was, it was really interesting. You opened it up and in it said, if you like this particular secular singer, then you'll like this Christian one. And I remember they described one of the ladies as having a smoky voice. I don't know why that one sticks in my mind, but she has a smoky voice. And so if you like her, you'll like this lady in the music world. Now, who is leading the way there? The Christian performers or the world's performers? Well, the world was. We were simply following after. Was Christian rock prior to rock and roll, or did it come afterwards? It came afterwards. Remember, God is the source of our music. But we have, in modern Christianity, we have taken almost every style imaginable that the world has created in the last 80 years, and we've Christianized it. We follow their sound. Is this how this works? We're to have a distinct sound that its source comes from God, not from the world. Ladies, do you let the world decide what you wear? Or does the church help you decide what you wear? Or the principles of the scriptures? What about how we talk? Does the world decide how we talk? Or does the scriptures, the principles of the scriptures, teach us how to talk? Let's think about a few elements of God-honoring music. Go with me to 2 Chronicles 5, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Second Chronicles chapter 5. And in all of our discussion, my burden is that you draw some lines. We were talking about it on the way down this morning as a family. Are the lines always going to fall at the same place when it comes to issues like music? No, they're not. And maybe they don't have to. But you need to have some lines. Because you are being bombarded with so much. And without some way of analyzing, it's going to pull you in. So, last night we looked at some negative aspects. Let's look at some positive ones here. And this is a great story. This is the dedication of the temple. King Solomon is here. The children of Israel have been looking forward to this for I don't know how many years. We are building God a place. Now it's done, and it's time to dedicate this. Let's begin at verse 11, 2 Chronicles 5, verse 11. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Hasaph, of Haman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. The first element of God-honoring music is music that is unified. Music of unity. Look what it says here in verse 12. All the singers and all the musicians came together. Now, according to Josephus, who is a pretty reliable Jewish historian, he said there could have been up to 200,000 singers in the choir. And perhaps 4,000 instruments in the orchestra, plus these 120 trumpets. Now, Can you get a picture of that? 200,000 singers. The Penn State football stadium up close to us holds 110,000 people or something like that. Almost twice that. Could have been in this choir. What does it say in verse 13? They were as one. Now, I don't know who the director was, and I don't have any idea how they saw him, if that's how this worked. I don't know. But it says those people made one sound. To praise and to thank God. A quote, another secular quote from this man. He writes How to Sing for Money. He says, now apart from the primitive driving rhythm that lifts the fur on your spine and starts your feet tapping in spite of yourself, what is the outstanding feature of any hot band, any popular pop group? This, improvisation, spur of the moment faking on the written melody and rhythm, keeping it entertaining, keeping it interesting, making it up as you go along, perhaps. Again, going back to my history as a young person, you go to a Southern Gospel concert to see how high the tenors could go and how low the basses could go. And in all that process, they kind of did their own thing. I used to think as a teenager that the most amazing men's chorus would be a bunch of these quartets singing together. I heard it once. It sounded terrible. You know why? Because they were used to singing by themselves. Right? All of a sudden now I got four tenors that are supposed to be singing together. Instead of just one. And it didn't work. It was terrible. I'm not passing judgment on that. Musically, it just didn't sound very good. Because they weren't used to unified working and singing together. They were used to doing their own thing. Another secular quote. He says this, music brings about similar physical, we talked about the physical last night, physical responses in different people at the same time. It is able to draw groups together and create a sense of unity. Music has the effect of intensifying or underlying the emotion which a particular event calls forth by simultaneously coordinating the emotions of a group of people. Again, that's a pretty powerful statement. Back to Penn State. I'm not endorsing them one iota. But when you get 108,000 people in that crowd, and if 80 or 90% of them are Penn State fans, how are you going to get them all doing the same thing? Music. Rhythm. You get them all doing the wave or whatever they do. And you simultaneously coordinate 80,000 people with music. It's actually over 106,000 considering that stadium. It's the fourth largest stadium in the world, by the way, which in our backyard up home. I wish we could get that much excitement for church as we do there. The passion that's at a sporting event, even if it's 20 degrees below zero or whatever, is amazing. Should we have that for church? I think we should. For the kingdom of God, for the working of God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Verses 7 through 9. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. Now, is this speaking of a present? Is this speaking of the future? I'm not sure. But Isaiah has some, these Old Testament prophets have wonderful word pictures. And it says here, with a voice together shall they sing, for they see eye to eye. There's unity here. And they sing together. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 12. Again, probably speaking of the future. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. For wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. They shall come and sing and flow together. What a wonderful word picture of unified music, of 200,000 people singing praises to God. To reach this level of unity, I believe we need music to follow as we sing. That's why we have our hymnals. Church music was and is being written to accent the message of the words. Go with me to 279 and let's look at it. A very familiar hymn that will stand the test of time. 279 in Hymns of the Church. Man of Sorrows, what a name. Now let's look at the music. Remember, the music is the vehicle. Without the music, there is no song. So the music is the vehicle that's carrying this text. Let's see if this music carries this text well. So the first line, fairly subdued, and think about the words, bearing shame and scoffing rude, guilty and vile, and so on. Then we move to the second stanza, and all of a sudden we get the answer to our problems. Now, let's think about what happens. We get down to hallelujah. What is the climax of this text? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bass, are you way down low? Are you way up at the top of your register? We're way up here at middle C. That's getting pretty high for you bassers. Why? Because that means you can sing it with all the power you've got. Right? Absolutely. If he'd have put that, by the way, P.P. Bliss wrote the music and the text. It'd be interesting to know which was first. I'm assuming the text, but I don't know. But probably. He says, we want that hallelujah to be loud. Alto, you're in your power range. Tenor, power, it's all there for a very climactic experience when we get to the end of that. And then we come back to the verses. You get a little bit of minor feel at the beginning here and so on. This music is a perfect vehicle for the text. Every bit of it. Right? Yeah, and we're going to sing it later. We'll sing it this afternoon. But this fits it. And that's why we need music. That's why we need these little notes in here to be able to be unified, not only in the pitches and the rhythms, but also in the expression and the feel and the emotion of the song that P.P. Bliss is wanting us to think about as we're thinking about our wonderful Savior. Brandon Mullett at Faith Builders once said this. He said, the more I think about the music, the more I think about the message of the song. And I think he makes a good point. Now, I can go through a song and not think about the text and sing it. I can do that. But I think what he's saying is that if I'm looking at Hallelujah, what a Savior, and I'm thinking about what I'm actually singing, it actually helps me think about Hallelujah. The person that's sitting with his book in his lap and staring out the window and is singing words and not paying attention to music, he's not thinking about the words either. Just because I sit up and or you sit up and really care and get intense about the music doesn't mean you're only thinking about the music, right? No. It's again a package. You can't separate the two. You can't be passionate about the text if you're not singing. It doesn't work. Maybe there's a few examples of, says in Psalms, to make a joyful noise. And I appreciate people that don't know how to sing and don't understand music who still sing. That means something to me, even if they're not on pitch, because they're doing what God wants them to do, and that's to express through voice, through singing, praise. Following the music keeps our minds focused on singing and on what we're doing. Now move with me to the New Testament, Romans 15. Romans 15, 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about the church. That's talking about what we are to be. And it says we are to be like-minded, and with one mind and one mouth we're to glorify God. Now that's obviously speaking about what we say and our belief system, but I think it's also speaking to our music. One mind and one mouth glorifying God. As a church, we need unity, especially in today's day and age. We as Anabaptists believe very strongly in practicing what we preach, and that it's a 7-day religion. It affects us all the time, everything we're involved in. Now, I want to make an observation. I'm not passing judgment. But in a lot of our liberal churches today, there's two services on a Sunday morning. One's a traditional service, one's a contemporary service. There's only one difference. What is it?
Music.
Music, absolutely. That's the only difference. The preacher may even preach the same message twice in many cases. It divides the younger generation from the older generation. Because who wants a traditional service? The old people. Who wants the contemporary? The young people. So we don't even come to church together. We come at separate times. That unity of the church? Up to 80 to 90 years ago, when radio first showed up and so on, even in culture, generally, everybody listened to the same, roughly the same music. You had those big old upright radios, tube radios you see in the photographs or the paintings. And Grandpa sat there and little Johnny sat there and they listened to whatever was coming across the airwaves. They listened to the same music. Move into the 50s and 60s and you have the rebellion and rock and roll shows up. And all of a sudden we have the young people running to their bedrooms to play Elvis and so on. Because mom and dad hate this stuff. There's something wrong with it, but they don't know what it is because they're not. This isn't the world, not even in Christianity. And so we have this division of generations big time in the 50s and 60s. Music played a role in that. But now where is it? Right here, amongst us. We're letting music divide the generations. If we're not careful. We're called to work together. We're called to learn from the older folks. Right? As young people. And perhaps they can learn some things from us too. I don't know. I'm in the middle, I guess, anymore. But we work together. We are to be unified. What about on a personal level? What about personal unity? We're expected as Christians to have unity, like I said, between what we walk and what we talk. So, ladies, on Sunday morning, I see you dressed in nice, modest dresses. If this was springtime, and tomorrow you would be in the garden, and I happen to go past your house, and you're working in the garden, I don't expect to see you in a tank top and shorts. Is that fair? I hope. No. You will be dressed in an older dress that might be a little stained, but it will be in unity with what you're wearing right now. Right? Absolutely. So why then is it fair? And I imagine your elders would address you pretty quickly if you were dressing that way for a lot of reasons. But then why is it fair for us to come here on a Sunday morning and sing the music we do, and your congregational singing here is good, and we sing it with enthusiasm, and we sing these good solid hymns, and then I walk out the back door, and for the next 6 days, I listen to stuff that has no resemblance whatsoever to what I'm doing right here. Is that unity? Music should be in unity with the rest of our daily lives. We do it with everything else. We don't use language, hopefully not, on the job that we wouldn't use here, or that we wouldn't use here. We read the same materials. You may not be, okay, we read the scriptures here. And you read the scriptures at home, but you may also read some other materials. But those other materials are following this, right? You don't read schmutt just because it's not Sunday. Everything else we do is controlled by what's here and what we do here on a Sunday morning. What about our music? So I'm going to play you three examples here this morning. The first one is they're all very basic hymns. The first one has a solo. And so last night I played you a bunch of solos. But this one is where he's in a space like this, and he just lifts up his voice and sings. It's not intimate. It's not breaking any rules with the microphone. The microphone's probably 10, 15, 20 feet away from him. And he just lets it fly, as it were. It could fill this room. It's beautiful. And it's appropriate. The second one is a simple recording of the hymn, another hymn we sing. It's very solid. It's very unified. It's four parts, but the feel is very unified. And lastly, an instrumental piece. And there's no words. But because you know the hymn, as soon as you hear the melody, you're going to hear the words. Right? Okay? You cannot divorce the words from that melody, no matter how hard you try. Remember last night we said the spiritual part of music is that melody because it connects directly to the text. So as soon as you hear this, your head's going to start singing words, even though they're not there, because it's connected to you. You're not going to be able to change that. So it's an instrumental piece where the melody is dominant, like it's supposed to be. There's rhythm there, but it's underneath. Okay, take your Bibles back to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We're going to come back to this group of singers. Second element of God-honoring music that we find here is praise and thanksgiving. It says, they were as one, 2 Chronicles 5 verse 13, they were as one to make one sound in what? The right thing. In truth. The Muslims are unified. But they're unified in the wrong thing, right? We have to be unified in truth. A quote from a radio broadcast from many years ago called Back to the Bible. I don't think they're on the air anymore. But this is probably the 90s somewhere. But I want you to think what this man says. So listen. He said, the lyrics which God honored in the Bible were somewhat different from the average contemporary Christian song. They extolled the greatness of God and his mighty works. His glory was a central theme, and his praise was the aim. If one were to remove all the first and second personal pronouns from much of the contemporary Christian music, they would be humming most of the time. God said through Isaiah, I will not give my glory unto another. Now, I don't know if he got flack for that statement or not. What are first and second personal pronouns? And teachers here, or students, what are first and second personal pronouns? I, mine, me, so on. Ours, yours, and so on. This man said, if you were to take all that self-focus out of a lot of our modern music, there's not much left. These people were singing together to praise God and to extol who he was. Hebrews 13 says this, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Sacrifice of praise. What was the sacrifices in the Old Testament? Were they whatever we decided to put on the altar? Whatever was left over? What was it? It had to be the first fruits. It had to be the unblemished lamb. That's the only thing that God was going to accept. We move to Hebrews, and that was on the outside, right? That was external worship. We move into the New Testament. We now have God in our hearts. We have Jesus Christ in our hearts. So worship now is from inside. And Hebrews says, the writer of Hebrews says, we are to offer a sacrifice of praise. That's not what's left over. This is to be the first fruits. This is to be whatever we do it heartily as to God and not to man. We need to do our best in Bible reading and Bible study and in prayer. But we need to do it our best in music as well. It takes effort. It takes effort for you and me to sit down with our Bibles and study. It takes effort to get on our knees and pray. We need to make sure these things happen. Therefore, it takes effort to give a sacrifice of praise with our music. Men, we do our best at our secular trades. As Anabaptists, we have a strong work ethic. We are known worldwide, maybe, as good craftsmen. And if you were to produce something that had flaws in it and you sold it without acknowledging the flaws, you would feel like you sinned. I believe I could say that for all of you. I don't know what you do for work, but if whatever you do, if you would do it in a wrong way and you knew you hadn't put the best into this, you would feel wrong selling it without acknowledging that. That's the way it should be. But what about here? What about our worship on a Sunday morning? Is it the best we have? Men were to lead out in worship. I don't anticipate any of the ladies coming up here and preaching a sermon. That's what the scriptures teach us. But what if I would have communicated with the ladies prior to the service and told them, we're going to sing a song, and on verse 3, they're supposed to stop, just like that. And you keep on singing. In many churches, there's hardly anything left. Now, I said, your congregational singing here is pretty good. But there's been a lot of churches I've been in, if the ladies don't sing, there's hardly any music. Men, we are to lead out. That is our job. Now, you don't have the melody. I know. You're singing bass and tenor. I understand that. But you can lead out with enthusiasm. Lead out with excitement about what we're doing. And how we're worshiping God. That's our job, men. So, what should we be as musicians that are honoring God? We have a choice. So, if you play some instruments, if you play any instruments, all of you are singing. We have a choice in both those cases to do something that blesses God or do something that blesses myself and, worst case scenario, actually encourages the other kingdom by what we do with our voices or how we play our instruments. Number one, musicians, we are chosen by God. Do you know that this morning? First Peter. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. For what reason? To show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, that's New Testament. Remember, we are in the New Testament dispensation, praise the Lord, where it's an inside change, not an outward expression of sacrifices. God's inside of us, as it were. Or not as it were, that's the truth. God is filling us. His Spirit is in us. Now, look at the Old Testament here. Now, it came to pass when the wall was built, this is Nehemiah, and I set up the doors and the porters, and the singers and the Levites were chosen. But who did the choosing? Nehemiah did, maybe Ezra. He picked them. Who picked you up here? Peter? Your preachers? No. The Almighty God has chosen you to do something, to show forth the praises of him. That's more than music, but it includes our music. Secondly, we should be well organized. 1 Corinthians, let all things be done decently in order. That's everything. We don't just do music just for the fun of it. We don't just do it anyhow we feel like it. And if we happen to get it done, we do, whatever. No. Let all things be done decently and in order. Going back to the Old Testament, the outward worship, God had it down pat, how this was to be done. And we see that here. The priests waited on their offices. The Levites also with the instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. This was very orderly. God had this down to how exactly he wanted to be glorified. And he asked us to do the same. Let all things be done decently and in order. Thirdly, don't throw me out yet. We should all have some training. If we go to 1 Chronicles 25, it says, "So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, were 288. These were men that were skillful and had been instructed." I believe that everybody can learn to actively participate in our congregational singing. Not all of us are going to be wonderful soloists. Not all of us are going to be great song leaders. But you can gain enough knowledge to participate with us right here. And by the way, where's the most important part, the most important place that singing happens? Not the choir. Right here. This is the most important place where our music plays a role in our collective worship. When we come together across the generations and we sing. And I believe everyone can learn to do that. Can we participate in a sermon if we can't read? If I go on the mission field and I reach out to someone and I explain to him the plan of salvation, I take him to the scriptures and I verbally express it, and he responds and becomes a Christian, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to teach him to read. Why? So he can read the Word of God. So he has the tools to read it himself. I think similarly, this applies to music. We need to know enough that we can look at the songbook and we can enter in. Now, this is primarily the home and school's job. Your ministers don't have the time to teach you music. So as ministers, maybe you do. I don't know. Maybe you as a ministry team can come together and have some music sessions. That would be wonderful. But usually it falls on the back of the home. And if not the home, it ends up being the school's responsibility. Now, as an educator, I'm pretty passionate about this. And we'll talk more about that later. But it does fall on me as a school principal to make sure that all the children that come through my school can sing if it doesn't happen at home. Because you know what? The knowledge they have that impacts them every time they come to church is that. Knowing Algebra 2 is great, but it doesn't do anything for church, or very little. It helps us analyze. But you don't use Algebra 2. But you use your knowledge of music every time you come here and sit down and sing. And it's my job to make sure you have enough knowledge to enter and be part of worship. And finally, if we're back there in 2 Chronicles, if you're still there, what happened when this massive group of musicians made one sound for the right reasons, the power of God fell. And it says, the temple was filled with a cloud, and these priests couldn't even stand up. Because the presence of God was there. Now, I don't know. These priests, I'd imagine, had planned for this for a long time. I don't know. But they've been waiting for this for years. And it says, nope, they couldn't even stand up. They had to wait because the power of God had come down and blessed this show of unity and praise to him. I've got a few other passages here. I'm not going to take the time to look at them. 2 Chronicles 20. This is Jehoshaphat fighting the Moabites. And he says, God, I can't do this. What should we do? And God says, send out the choir. So 200 men go out singing, and God wins the battle for them. The power of God blessing the unity of music and the unity of spirit. 2 Kings 3 is where Elisha is upset at Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat and Ahab were kind of Israel and Judah. They were kind of getting together. And Ahab had walked away from God. He was very wicked, but Jehoshaphat was kind of in the middle somewhere. And they're fighting the enemy. And Jehoshaphat says, hey, let's talk to Elisha. We need a word from God. So Elisha comes and he speaks to the two kings, and he was very upset. But you know what happened? It says there, 2 Kings 3:15, that they sent a minstrel to him. They sent a musician to him, and the musician played and calmed Elisha down. And once he calmed down, once his emotions were set at rest, he could hear a message from God, and then he shared that with the kings. The power of the minstrel coming and calming Elisha's nerves. I don't think that was rock and roll. The church needs music, which draws men to the Savior through conviction and lifts him up, rather than music which pulls the Lord down to man's level and points to the wicked devices and idolatry of the world. When the purpose of our music is to praise and glorify the Lord and faithfulness to his word, the Holy Spirit can then use such music to bring men and women to Christ. And we're going to spend a little more time this afternoon thinking about a few points there. But think about, this is a quote from Music in the Balance. This is also from Majesty Music. The church needs music which draws men to the Savior through conviction and lifts Jesus Christ up. It's not about me, it's about him. Play you four more examples yet, and then we'll close. The first one is a children's song, again, done very beautifully. The second one is a very simple hymn that we sing. The third one is a Negro spiritual. I like Negro spirituals. They're a little more lively. They've got maybe a little more rhythm than some. But if you look at the history of the spiritual, there's a lot of value to them. If you read those lyrics, you don't find songs that are begrudging their masters and talking about how bad these people are. What are they singing about? Going to Jordan, crossing the Jordan, going to heaven. The list goes on and on. They were singing about freedom. That's what their songs are about. And they sang them out in the fields working. So there's something powerful about that. So I think there's value in the Negro spirituals. And finally, an instrumental piece, again, a basic hymn that you will, when you hear that melody, it's going to connect you to the words. And you can't disconnect that. Hope you're resting in the rock this morning. Remember, music's a cycle. If it's not encouraged, our children are going to go elsewhere. And they're going to look for music that has life. And they're going to find a lot of artificial life out there. And they're going to develop a taste for that. And then to have them come back into church and enjoy and appreciate and enter in and promote what we do here is very difficult. But I think it starts up here at the top with us as leaders and as fathers, getting our children to understand what good music is, what good music is, and how it can bless them and impact them. Okay, may the Lord bless you. We'll look at a few more things this afternoon and give our time back to our brother.